Sure, you can come on in. Let me give you a copy of this here. Yep.
You just take that stack.
Hey, somebody else comes in. Okay, for the last, last week we discussed the person of Jesus. We talked about, first of all, why it was so important that we, one, believe, and two, know that Jesus is God. Because our faith as Christians and this church and everything that we believe is centered around the person of Christ. So there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the person of Christ. There is no way to God. All of Christianity hinges upon Jesus being God and taking our place as a substitute to die for our sins and make a way to God. And so it's very important for us to have confidence in the fact and know that Jesus is God, that he is Savior. And so we talked about the importance of that. We talked about how we kind of took a few first steps in that last week. We discussed how Jesus was a man of history. So he's not just a figure, like a myth, like Greek mythology. Like, he really was a person of history. There's documents, both biblical documents, the New Testament documents, and things outside of the Bible that speak to Jesus, that speak about him as a person. So we have good sources of the man, Jesus Christ. And then we also looked at the claims that he made. So he claimed that, basically, he claimed that he was on par with God. He claimed that worship was due to him, that glory was due to him, that he was equal to the Father, that he could forgive sins, not just committed against him as a person, but against any sin that anyone committed. He claimed that he was the one who had the authority to forgive it, and only that could come from God. He performed mighty works. He was a great teacher. We talked about how he was just, his teaching was the pinnacle of moral teaching. And so someone like this, and we talked about the trilemma that C.S. Lewis has famously coined, that Jesus, to claim all these things and say all these things about himself, he must either be a complete liar, knowing that he's telling a lie. And we talked about how that could not be true, because a person who has the greatest moral teaching and does so many wonderful things, is compassionate, it would just totally smack in the face of the person that he was to be lying about his claims. The other thing is, he could be a lunatic. So he would be like a psycho that has no idea what's going on. They're just deranged. They're saying all these crazy things about themselves. But that is not consistent with the person that we know as Jesus. And then the other option is that he really is who he says he was. He was Lord. He was God. And that makes the most sense of what we see about his life. So today I want to look at two other things about the person of Jesus that, again, point to his divinity. And I think these are more important even than what we talked about last week. And the first of those is fulfilled prophecy about the person of Jesus. And the second one is his resurrection. And so I'll do my best in the time that we have to cover those two things. And we'll start with fulfilled prophecy. So, and maybe in your mind, why, if there is such a thing as a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus, what makes that so important? Why would we point to that as an evidence of Jesus being God?
It's like telling the future. It's supernatural.
Yeah, yeah. If any of you all in this room told me who was going to win, well, we all know who's going to win the NCAA championship next year, but, you know, the Super Bowl or some other event, some sporting event, who's going to win the Kentucky Derby next year, or a sort of law that's going to be passed 100 years from now. Like, no one would believe you, and for a good reason, because you can't know the future. You don't know the future. It is part of being a human that we do not transcend time, that we can't foresee into the future. It's innate to who we are. And so if there is someone that's able to speak about intricate things that are going to happen tomorrow, even an hour ahead from now, that person, one, has knowledge of the future, and two, more than likely has control of the future. And so if there is prophecy, that was written hundreds of years before an event took place, then that is a sign of divine activity. Only God could come in and do something like that. Only someone who had control of the future and knew of the future could do that. Now, there is an objection to that. I'm sure you all have heard of people like Nostradamus or other people who have claimed to know things about the future or have made some sort of prophecies. And there's numerous other people like that out there who there's stories of. You can read them on the internet. And all I would say to that, and you can study that, you can look into that, but if you do any detailed investigation into the things that they made, they're very vague things that they prophesied about. Their ability to foretell the future was very, very, very small. It's more likely that things happen by chance. So if you look at Nostradamus and the things that, one, that he claimed and how a vast majority of them did not come true, and the few things that people say that he did say that came true, they were so vague in the way he said them that it was more than likely that something was going to happen that would be able to match up with what he said. So I won't go into that a lot further. I don't think it's helpful, but you can study that on your own. But I think by and large we would all agree that fulfilled prophecy is something that's superhuman. And so specifically, if we have prophecy that is centered around the person of Jesus, then I think that isolates him as someone who has divine activity all around him, someone that places a divine stamp upon Jesus. If not only he is fulfilling prophecy, but he is also giving prophecy himself and speaking about prophecy that's fulfilled in him. And so I want to talk about two types of prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. We're going to be speaking of the person of Jesus today. There's lots of prophecy in the Bible, but we'll just cover that which is centered around Jesus. The first type is what I'm going to call typology. That's just a theological term. It doesn't have to be theological, but it's basically where it's the study that shows how specific persons, themes, or elements in the Old Testament have a fulfillment in a New Testament reality, namely Jesus. So it's basically saying there's lots of things in the Old Testament, lots of things that were going on that point to the person of Jesus. Okay, they're not specific verses that say there's going to be a man that's going to come that's going to be crucified, but they're things that are unfolding in history. There's different elements about the Jewish people and about their religious practices that are going on that are pointing to the person of Jesus. And so I'll just give you one example, and then I'll see if you guys can think of any. And Jeremy preached on it last week, was Noah's Ark. And that whole story, like the whole thing is a picture of a greater reality that's fulfilled in Jesus. And so you have sinful man, and you have judgment that's coming. And so it's a temporary judgment because it's on this earth, it's not eternal punishment, but you have judgment and wrath coming for sin. Okay, you have God giving divine revelation saying there is a way of salvation from judgment. Okay? And that salvation is to be found in his provision, which is the ark. And there's one ark, one door to get in the ark, okay? And Noah and his family who have trusted God and were in his provision of salvation, judgment came, they were sheltered from judgment, and they come out on the other side, right? And it speaks to the reality of Christ, that that's exactly what Jesus fulfilled in, as his person, that wrath will come, that Christ is the provision, we're to be found in him. Judgment will come. Those who are in Christ will not suffer the judgment, and they will come out on the other side of that judgment to a new creation. Can you think of anything else in the Old Testament that points to Christ?
The parting of the sea when the Israelites' backs were against the wall. Mm-hmm. Basically, it was sure death. They were facing death, and their only hope was a way that was beyond their means.
Okay.
And God parts the sea and creates a path for them.
Yeah, I was going to, the whole Egyptian thing about being slaves to the Egyptians and that we're in captivity to sin. And yes, okay, yeah, all that whole thing, the Passover, right, the blood being over the doorpost. And again, if you think about this, these are not just like sayings that they had, but these are actual events in history that were recorded that these people did not really know how this ultimate fulfillment would happen. So it's not like we've got a book with all these sayings of a Savior will look like this, but you have all these stories that are going on with all these. If that's all you knew of, you would think, man, that's really weird what's going on. Like, they're painting blood over the doorpost and this death angel's passing over. But then it's fulfilled in Christ, and afterwards we can step back and say, oh, man, it's exactly what was going on. Okay, anything else? Okay. Yes, I had that one. That's a fantastic one of my favorite ones. The people were complaining and sinning against God, and God sent the snakes, the poisonous snakes, to bite them. And he had Moses put one on a pole in the middle of the fire and said, whoever looks on this will be healed. And again, Christ said that he will be raised up on a pole, essentially, and those who look and put their trust in him will be saved.
Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah, tale of two cities.
Mm-hmm.
Nineveh repents, Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't.
Sure.
Kingsman, Redeemer, and Ruth and Boaz.
Yes, excellent. Again, our whole Old Testament, again, when you start reading the Old Testament with this in mind, and again, not everything in the Old Testament says Christ in it, but by the whole narrative of the Old Testament is pointing to him.
Something that's kind of ironic, just a sidestep, is the Old Testament, the snake on the pole, is still a symbol today.
Yeah, on the ambulance.
Appealing, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think people would realize that. If you look on every ambulance, there's that symbol on there. Here's a couple other ones that I had. So the whole temple system, and this is something that very much was going on, that was part of Jewish history, and the Jews still are, and their mind is, and their eyes are blind, I guess, to Christ, but they still understand the temple system as their meeting place with God. And God set it up and had all this very specific rules and regulations for how people were to meet with him, and there's sacrifices involved and priests involved, and Jesus fulfilled all of that. So he became the temple, the meeting place of God. He became the great high priest, the person who was interceding for the people in order to make a way for them. He became the sacrifice in place of the lambs or the doves or whatever. So he fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled the people wanted a king and someone to rule over them. He fulfills kingship, that he is the ultimate king. He's the ultimate judge. You had all the judges that were sent. He is the ultimate prophet. So, again, all these were types of Christ that was to come. And so all this history that's unfolding, this story that's unfolding, is a real, true life story, points to Jesus. And again, the Bible was written, and we'll talk about this some next week, but was written over the course of hundreds of years by numerous different authors on three different continents, a lot of them having no interaction with one another, and yet there's this common thread that's weaved throughout all of them that point to Jesus. And it's really amazing, you think about, as human beings, like, we love good stories, we love good movies, and again, that life, it's like God has created the ultimate story that has the ultimate nemesis of sin and Satan, and he is the hero that comes in the climax is at the person of Christ. And that is happening in our life. Like, we're in a story. Okay, now to move on to direct prophecies, which are things that were not necessarily part of the story or events, but actual things that were written that point to the person of Christ. And here are a few of those. I printed those out. You guys have that handout. And there's lots of these. I think there's a few hundred of them in Scripture. Some are a little more vague than others. But I tried to give a pretty good gamut of some of the ones that cover a lot of the life of Jesus and how things in the Old Testament point to him. And again, another thing, as you read some of these, and as you read through them in the Old Testament in their context, a lot of these prophecies, they found partial fulfillment in the person that it was talking about. So say David in the Psalms. And so part of it is somewhat fulfilled in David, where he's talking about how maybe his enemies surround him and different things. So it is speaking somewhat of David, But then it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and what happens. So I'll just go through a few of these. I won't spend a ton of time here. Okay, just starting at the very beginning, James preached on this earlier, that when the woman sinned, and man and woman sinned in the garden, God promised that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. So her offspring would crush sin. And Christ was born of a woman. So he was born of the offspring of Eve. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then we see in Matthew and in Luke that Jesus was born of a virgin. Let's see. Okay, a lot of these, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the family line of Jesse and David. Again, God is prophesying and giving these prophecies all throughout the Old Testament of who the Savior will be and where they will come from. And that's why in Matthew and in Luke we see such great pains to point back to see where Jesus came from, because he did in fact come from that family line that God had promised that he would. And like Jeremy said last week, we always skip over the genealogies, but in this case it's really important. Like, it's really tracing back that the promised seed of Abraham is where Christ came through. God promised that would happen, and they explain how that happens in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament they point back to how that happened. Born in Bethlehem, it talks about in Micah that, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And again, it's interesting about the events that unfold that cause Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. It's because of, Herod or Caesar, one of them, Herod wanted people to go back to their original towns to do the census thing, and it was because of that decision by him that caused Mary and Joseph to go back to their hometown, and that's ultimately where Jesus was born. So again, you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working together to bring about God's plan. Jesus will be preceded by a messenger in Isaiah 43, and it's just almost word for word what we have about John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Zechariah 9:9, Jesus riding in on a donkey. It talked about in Zechariah that, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so, again, this is the antithesis of what they would have thought about their king riding in on a donkey, being very humble. But again, it's fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus knew these things would be fulfilled in him. And that's why he said, "Go get a donkey for me so that I can fulfill what has been written of old." And again, that there would be a resurrection. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And again, Jesus was raised from the dead. Some of the more powerful ones are taken out of Zechariah, Isaiah, and Psalms. Talking about Jesus being sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he was spitten upon and smitten by those. And again, all these things were fulfilled at the crucifixion. And again, and also, let's see, in Zechariah 12:10 about how there will be grace poured out and mercy, and people will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for an only child. So in Zechariah, hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented, they're talking about how people, there will be a fountain of mercy pouring forth, and people will look on the person who was pierced. Who would that be? Jesus. Before crucifixion, before the Romans had invented crucifixion.
Which one is that?
Zechariah 12:10 and Psalm 22:7 and 8. Or I'm sorry, it's in Psalm 22 where it talks about that, the whole chapter. And Jesus not having any bones broken. And again, that's fulfilled because he died before the Roman guards would have came along and broke the legs of the men hanging on the cross to speed up their death. And my favorite prophecy of all is Isaiah 53. And I'll just read through it quickly just because it's fantastic. And it not only prophesies and points to Jesus, but has a lot of really neat gospel implications. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and that made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. I've read that. I don't have that statistic with me. I've read it. Statistically impossible.
Yeah.
Now, an objection, and I want to cover this quickly, that those who would be skeptics or unbelievers would say, well, these texts were obviously written after the time of Jesus, okay, and in order to make it look like that this person, Jesus, fulfilled these prophecies. Okay, we don't have the original Old Testament, so how can we know that some scribes that were very zealous for Jesus didn't just write this stuff back in? Okay, fair enough. And so I would say that there's two reasons why this is not a valid objection. One is the typology that we talked about a minute ago, about all the things that happened in the Old Testament that point to Christ. So there literally was, like, these people would have to rewrite history, and I would think the Jews today would be very against that, even the non-Christian Jews. The Jews that would not trust Christ, they would still adhere to the serpent on the pole, and the temple system, and the priests, and Abraham, and the whole Passover thing, and the feasts, and all of that stuff. Like, that's history. Okay, that stuff happened. And it finds its fulfillment in Christ that we see. They reject that. But so again, all of that stuff still stands. But secondly, I think there's really good reason to believe the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ. And here's why. In the 1940s, the late 40s, there was a young man who was a shepherd on the West Bank near the Dead Sea. And he was tending his flock. And I think what he did is he threw a rock up at the hillside. And he heard it bounce off of something in there, like it shattered a piece of clay or something. So he wandered in to this little cave that was on the side of this stone embankment, and he found these pots that had documents in them. And lo and behold, as they he took those out, and I guess someone looked at them for what they were, and they came back and started doing more investigating. Well, they found manuscripts, hundreds of manuscripts everywhere, which are just handwritten documents. You know, before the printing press, these were handwritten documents that were done by ancient Jews. And I think there's thousands of fragments of manuscripts and hundreds of full manuscripts that they found in these caves, and they're known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they've done upon study, and most of them are either their Jewish writings, they're copies of books of the Old Testament, and many other things. And what they found is these documents, they've done it based on radiocarbon dating, and then I think it's the paleontographers, the people that look at the writing to determine exactly what time period it was written in. And both of them have showed that all these writings were written sometime a few hundred years before Christ, up to a few years after Christ. So you have all these documents that were most likely written hundreds of years before Jesus, and they have scientific and archaeological data to back that up. And one of those documents, one of the ones they found the most of, was the book of Isaiah. And so this passage that we just read, there was copies, handwritten copies of that document that were written hundreds of years before Christ, fully intact, wound up in scrolls inside those caves that they found. Which shows that this very passage that we wrote was sitting there, written by some Jews outside of Jerusalem, on this cave somewhere, and they were just sitting there waiting to be found 2,000 years later. It's really fascinating how that happened. And what they think happened is that that when the Romans they would come out and they were conquering these areas, and that I guess they saw an invading army come in, and I think that they hid all of their stuff. They put all of what they felt were very prized possessions. They hid them in these pots up in these caves, and they took off running. And I guess they never came back, and they were stored.
When did they find the Dead Sea Scrolls?
What's that?
When did they find?
Like in the 40s, late 40s through the early 50s. Okay, any questions about prophecy before we move on to the resurrection? Okay. Now I'm going to cover in 10 minutes what should probably take 3 or 4 class periods to cover. But regarding the resurrection, are they starting music back in there already? Oh man, I better just quit. No, that's okay. I don't want to get into this and not be able to finish, so maybe we can just... What's that?
It's not even 10 o'clock yet. It's not yet. I don't know if they're starting early or...
Okay, well, I'll keep going. All right. Okay, so the resurrection, the... Yeah, if we just cut off, we'll just start over again next time. Or pick up where we left off. So, okay, the resurrection, as Paul said, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. That we're deluded, that everything we're doing is pointless, because if Christ is not God, if he has not died and rose again for our sins, then we're doomed, we're hopeless. If there is a God and there is judgment, we're toast, man. And if not, then we're of all people to be pitied, because we believed in a God that is false. And so for us to be able to show that the resurrection is an actual event that happened is huge for us. And a lot of people, this has been a big catalyst in their coming to faith in Christ, because I think this is God's greatest demonstration of his love, one, and his stooping down to us to make himself known to us, and it finds its climax in the resurrection. And so when we can make that a reality for people today, they can see, man, God really did come. Like, Jesus really is God. He really did die, and he rose from the dead, and there is hope for me. And so I think the resurrection is a really important event for us to be able to understand and defend, and even use as an evangelistic tool, I think, when appropriate. So I'll tell you what, I am going to stop. I don't want to be overpowered by Brandon starting to sing and then have to quit. So we'll pick up next week on this, and then we'll move on into the next topic. Then any questions or anything before we close? Or? I think we're going to do 2 or 3 more classes. I'm going to cover this, the resurrection, and then we'll look at the authority and infallibility of Scripture. And while we believe the Bible is God's word, how do we know that what we have is the Bible that God inspired, not any other books, that kind of thing? And then we'll look at the problem of evil and suffering. And so how could a good, all good, all powerful God allow evil and suffering in the world? Is there any problem there for us? How do we think through that as Christians?
That's huge for so many people.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. All of it's on the church newsletter they send out. They send a copy to the link where you can download the classes. And I post those on a website. So, and the website's athinkingchristian.com. That's what it is. So, okay, let me close in prayer, and we'll pick up again next week. God, we thank you that we have seen that you are in control of the past, the present, and the future because of prophecy, God. We are fallible beings, and we can't hardly control anything in our lives, much less all of the future, God, of all of the universe. And I thank you that you have that control. We feel out of control so often, but we can take comfort in knowing that you are in control and that the God who is just and righteous and good is the same God who has control of everything. And that's a huge comfort and blessing to us. And the question for us is, will we trust you? I pray that those of us in here who are believers would find comfort in that, God. We would repent of not trusting you and being anxious or worried or living in fear, but that we would grow in faith and trust in you, God, that you would help us in areas where we are unbelieving. And God, for those who are not believers this morning, I pray that they would see you. They would see the fact that you control history. They would see that you have written things down and they have come to pass, and that they would know that there is a God who is worthy of being trusted. And it's you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.